For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so what we're going to do in reading this, Paul basically takes a first century case. There's a situation that's not in our historical setting, so we have to try to understand the notion of analogy, that they had a different situation. Get into, try to understand their situation, then we can roll it over into ours. Here's what he says. He says, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Like he says, one man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Okay, so the first question is, you know, why would somebody eat only vegetables in this setting? What is going on here? All right, in the ancient world, they were polytheists. They were very religious people, way more so than what we're used to in America. Everybody was doing religion. And one of the things they had in these polytheistic cults was temples where you could offer animal sacrifice. And so huge numbers from the history that we have, the period, huge numbers of animals will be sacrificed in these temples. Now, some of them, you know, were of a nature where the entire animal would be burned. You see that in the Jewish sacrifices down in Jerusalem. But this is the city of Rome here, okay? So there's none of that going on there. The Greeks had a myth where Hercules went up to Zeus and held two bags and said, which one do you want? And Zeus was so fallible and not infinite and not omniscient that he picked the one on the right when he opened it up. That had all the fat and the bones and the useless, the skin of the animal. The other bag was full of the meat. And so, and the guts too were in that one. So as a result, from then on, the God's portion was the fat, the bones, and the skin. And the people get to keep the meat. And of course, Zeus was all PO'd about this. Well, that's the way it worked. Usually, when you went in and offered one of these sacrifices, you just basically did away with the parts you didn't want anyway. And the meat, the offerer got to keep the meat, although part of it had to be given to the priests. That was their fee for offering sacrifices at these temples. Now, of course, the priests wound up with more meat than they needed for personal use. And so what they would do is take the rest down to the market, sell it. Or some of these temples even set up actual restaurants adjoining the temple itself, where you could go in and be served dinner there. You have a hamburger that was based on sacrificial meat. Anytime you went into the market and bought meat, the chances were excellent that this meat had previously been dedicated to a god. People just did that, and there was no way to know. The Jewish believers that had been scattered over the Roman Empire, and of which there were thousands in the city of Rome, were very nervous about contamination with idols. And so they would they went back to an example in the book of Daniel, where Daniel and his friends were in an idol-worshipping culture, and they just decided, we're not going to eat any of this meat because it's all been dedicated to a god, a false god. And so they would not eat it. And a lot of the Jews in the time, this first century, imitated that and said, we're not going to eat any of this meat because that would implicate us in the worship of idols. And so we'll just be vegetarians. So they're vegetarians, not out of any concern that it's mean to kill animals, not out of any concern for health, but strictly because of moral contamination with idol worship. Now, the question then becomes, why does Paul say that their faith is weak for taking this stand? Well, it should be clear that they lack the confidence in the grace of God. Whether we eat meat that's been dedicated to an idol or not, what effect is that really going to have on our lives? This mentality that we have to avoid that at all costs is suggestive, you know, of worry about moral contamination. you know, theologically, they're in the wrong here. They're completely mistaken. We see in a parallel passage that I'm going to refer to several times tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the same issue is coming up in Corinth. And he says, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, he says, we know there is no such thing as an idol in the world. There is no God but one. He says, these idols that people worship are not even real. There's no such thing as Zeus. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. Well, so, you know, that's the truth is there's only one God. So whatever these other things are, you know, that people make up and they were constantly creating new religions, they're not real, so it's not dangerous. I mean, what's it really going to do to you? There's your theology, okay? There's the facts. And yet, you know, some people basically were not comprehending that. They were probably confused on that point. That seems to be the case here. And they were still worried about having something to do with idols. And that even secondary content, even though they're not going, it'd be one thing if they were going in to a worship service for an idol god. I mean, that clearly would be implicit involvement in idol worship. But just eating meat that happened to have earlier been, you know, blessed by an idol priest, that's not going to do anything to you. It's a secondary contact. On the other hand, he points out the man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. The man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. So there's people in the Roman group there, Gentiles, probably are like, who cares about that? They're ready to eat the meat. It's probably the more restrictive Jews who are saying, dude, you shouldn't even be eating that. And so they're, and it's becoming a problem in the group. He says, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, because the Lord's able to make him stand. One man, he says, considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own. Oh, okay, so considering one day more sacred than another. Well, that's probably the same crowd. That's probably the Jewish guys, because they have the holy days, right? Sabbath day and festivals and so forth. So they would keep the Sabbath. They were still keeping the Sabbath, probably. And, you know, again, theologically, as far as what is actually true, they were in the wrong. We find, for instance, Paul teaching in Colossians 2:16, he says, don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink, or for not celebrating certain holy days or new moon ceremonies or Sabbaths. He says all these things are just shadows of the reality yet to come, and Christ is the reality. So this is the whole circle of truth we studied when we were in the book of Hebrews, right? Is that all this Old Testament ritualism was just set up to teach. They were shadows, he says. They were so like the shadow of my hand, you know, is you could just study the shadow and say, well, it looks like it's got five things on it, whatever it is. You know, you could determine things about what my hand was just based on shadow there. But then, you know, it would be pretty vague, whereas now you got if you had the real thing, that's not vague at all. Now you see exactly what it is, right? And so that's analogous to what we have here with Christ. Now that Christ has come, all these symbols and stuff are all fulfilled. We don't need that stuff anymore. And so he says, don't let people judge you just because you're not willing to celebrate the Sabbath, because that's old school. That's obsolete. So here are these guys in Rome. Apparently, they haven't got this part. They haven't comprehended this part. They're mixed up. They're wrong. But they're continuing to celebrate it, and they feel like kind of scandalized that some people are not. Here's the other point, though. He says, he who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does that to the Lord, and he gives thanks to God. So there's what they're doing, but then there's the inner motivation. What's the inner motivation? In both cases, the restrictive crowd and the loose crowd, they're motivated from a love for God, and they feel that they're doing the right thing on this. And so he says, you then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. He says, therefore, let's stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. And he says, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. So there he's siding with the loose side again, isn't he? He's saying that the uptight ones that are afraid to eat the meat are wrong. But, he says, if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it's unclean. Wow, it kind of almost sounds pretty postmodern, doesn't it? I mean, we can relate to that because it's like he's saying, well, you know, it's whatever you feel, man. And, you know, it's right for you and right for me is different. It sounds pretty relativistic, actually. Well, let's think about that. Here's some diagrams that will help us understand how this works. This circle, which is supposed to have a white line around the outside that has completely disappeared on these projectors for some reason. That outer circle is what we could refer to as the moral norms of God. You know, we open the Word of God and it says, you know, you should not murder people. You shouldn't steal. Lying is bad. You know, denying God is bad. There are moral norms that God has described for us. And so if you're outside of that circle, then you're outside of the will of God. Okay, that's a starting point in understanding the Bible. Then we might extrapolate from that, that if you're inside the circle, then you're within God's will. Well, not so fast. It's not that easy. Okay, even though you're inside the circle of the moral norms that God gives, there's actually more to think about, because there's actually a second line inside the original line that we could refer to as individual moral imperatives. These are moral imperatives that don't apply to everybody, but they apply to me. So, for instance, as a recovering smoker, you know, maybe I'm sitting out on the porch with the guys and they bring out the hookah and they're passing that around. Now, as a guy who's quit smoking and am glad to be rid of this habit, you know, what the Lord may very well show me is, look, they're allowed to have that, you know, smoke that hookah if they want to. You may not. That would be bad for you to do. You should not drink. You should not take a hit on that hookah. That's an individual thing that God's showing me. All right. And, you know, it could be somebody who's got an issue with drinking, you know, and may be shown by God. You know, others have the freedom. They can go into the bars and have drinks and so forth. Not you. You don't have that freedom. And so on it may go in many different areas of life. Specific things that God is saying, this would not be good for you. And you know it in your heart. And you know what's right and wrong for you. And so if you violate that, that's just like violating the outer circle, because you're doing something that you know God really doesn't want you to do. So in between individual moral imperatives and the objective declared, you know, moral norms that God's given us is this moral gray area that is okay for some people, but not for other people. Inside of our individual moral imperatives, let alone God's moral will, is unqualified freedom, where we can do anything we want. And that freedom is extensive, way more than a lot of people realize. Man, do we have a lot of freedom. We'll talk some more about this later, but I mean, we have got extensive freedom. In fact, if you want to be technical about it, we're free to do anything at all. We could even go outside of both circles, and we're free to do that too, because we're already forgiven in advance. But it would be harmful, and there would be a price to pay in terms of the damage that might do in our lives. Tonight, we want to focus on this gray area, that part right there, and what the Bible has to say about this, because it comes up in the life of every Christian. First of all, let's address what seemed to be very relativistic language. You know how Paul was saying, let each person be convinced in his own mind, and to him who thinks it's wrong, it is wrong. It makes it sound like moral right and wrong are up to the individual and their feelings. That That seems that way, but let's not forget that the whole discussion we're having is on the second circle, inside of the outer circle of God's moral norms. In true relativism, the inner circle is the only circle. There are no moral norms. And so when he says, you know, if it's wrong for you, then it's wrong for you, that would apply to anything. Whereas here we're saying that's only true of decisions that are within this moral norm, the gray area. So it's a completely different concept. These gray ethics then, this individual moral imperatives that God may give us, it could come directly from God. God showing you in your heart, you should not be doing this. Okay, you got a habit in this area, you need to stay away from that. And that's God showing you that. Or it could come from confusion, like it was apparently in the case of these guys in Rome. They're confused. They think it's dangerous to eat this meat. They think you should keep one day more holy than the others. That's not really true. So they're confused on that point. The thing is, viewed from outside, we have no way to tell which it is. And so you may have fellow believers in your own home church who are more restrictive on their life than you feel any need to be. Are they being legalistic? Or is this something that the Lord showed them? You have no way of actually knowing that from outside. You're not equipped to make that judgment. And so he says, you should accept him and not be passing judgment on each other over something like that. Most of the judgment, a lot of it, may come from the person who feels more restrictive judging somebody who's less restrictive. Here's a person who feels the freedom to do things. They're not forbidden in Scripture. I know I've had the experience many times of having a more, you know, like fundamentalist type Christian judge me for doing things that are not, you know, spoken against in the Bible, but which in fundamentalist culture, they don't allow that kind of thing. And they will judge people who have the freedom to do it. And that's wrong. That's what Romans 14 is written against. You, why do you judge your brother? That's a more serious by far than whatever the loose liver is doing. Now, at the same time, we shouldn't judge one another if we have different standards shown to us. And yet, right in this passage, he does talk about the fact that this is technically a theological mistake, doesn't he? Like he says, I'm convinced that no food is unclean in itself. So he is actually saying, you know, that's not really right, if you want to know the point on it. So we're not saying that we can't discuss it, that we can't disagree, but not to judge, not to hold each other in contempt. That's that sort of judgment where it's like, you know, we're actually angry at the other person that's taken a different position than we are. So we call these, that inner red, you know, circle, the dotted line there, matters of conscience. And you might find this in a number of different areas. You know, for instance, some Christians are convinced that the Bible would argue for pacifism. They believe that any resort to violence under any conditions is against the teachings of Christ. I know some believers that are real strong on that. Any war is definitely a sin, no matter what. There are other Christians who believe, after a thorough study of Scripture, they believe in a concept of the just war, that there's such a thing as just war, and also just police enforcement and so forth. And they think that under certain cases that justice calls for measured use of violence, that violence is justified, perhaps in self-defense, for instance, that it would be justified. You will find Christians that virulently disagree with one another on an issue like that. And so it's a matter of conscience. And that's basically how mature Christians, at least, have resolved this, is that we don't have to agree in every one of these areas, okay? It's not like we're talking about the gospel here. What is the gospel? Or how do we get together with God? Those central issues, we all agree on those anyway. But these are more peripheral issues where there's room for disagreement, and the best thing to do is to consider it. That's a matter of conscience. So my conscience lets me go here. Your conscience doesn't. Let's just let it be that way and not judge each other. We cannot impose matters of conscience on other people. If my conscience is bothered by doing something, that doesn't mean that I can say you shouldn't be doing it either. I should have my own, I should follow my own conscience and not judge. Now, that's the basic point being made here in Romans 14. But I want to complicate this so that you'll have a full-orbed, deeper theology. So we are going to go to the parallel passage where he gets into a very similar discussion, similar in some ways, but completely different in other ways. And it makes an interesting contrast. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 8. We already read these verses where he says there's no such thing as an idol in the first place. And then he comes down and he says in verse 7, however, not all of us have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Okay, so here is another case he brings up in this passage, the weaker brother, just like he did in Romans 14, the weak man is weak in faith. And in both passages, there's the weaker brother. But notice, the weaker brother in this passage is different than the ones in Romans, aren't they? These, being accustomed to the idol until now, these are idol worshipers who have recently found faith in Christ. Whereas in Romans, it was the hardliners, the Jews, who were weak in faith. Mark that well. He says, food will not commend us to God. We're neither the worse if we do not eat or the better if we do eat. There's the theology again. There's the facts, okay? This doesn't even matter, this whole business with food. But, he says, take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. He says, if someone sees you, who have all this knowledge, dining in an idol temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so here's what he's envisioning. It's like this recently converted idol worshippers bopping down the street. He's realized, oh, so, you know, it's all about Christ and God, the creator. And then he's walking by and he's looking and he's over there and he's like, wow, that's Dennis eating in the temple of Aphrodite over there. Demeter. And so he goes on walking down. He's like, maybe I'm being a little too hard line. I mean, if he's doing it, it must be all right. And he's not even just thinking, well, Demeter's not real or anything like that. He's still thinking, like most of them did, you know, these are if it's okay to eat there, maybe mixing a little idol worship in wouldn't be such a bad thing after all. After all, was the norm in the ancient world. You didn't pick between this and that. You'd just be like, I believe both of them. And you would add more and more gods to the collection of gods that you believe. And so this weak brother here might conclude, maybe I'm being too legalistic by thinking that Christ has to be the only one that I'm loyal to. I could maybe get back into some of those fun worship services they have for Aphrodite. Or you get to take a roll in the hay with some temple prostitute or whatever. And he ends up doing something which earlier he believed was violated his conscience and could be ruined. A lot could be at stake. He could lose his Christian walk if he starts being syncretistic and mixing idol worship in with the worship of the true God. So the stakes are pretty high here. So let's compare these two scenarios, okay? The similarities between the Corinth situation and the Rome situation are pretty striking. They both talk about eating things sacrificed to idols, right? They both refer to stumbling your brother. Just be sure you don't stumble your brother. And both are concerned about weaker brothers and taking care of them. On the other hand, the differences are there as well. In 1 Corinthians 8, the weaker brother is accustomed to the idol until now, so he's a converted idol worshiper. In Romans 14, the guy who's weak in faith, eats only vegetables and so on, is the converted Jews who abhor idolatry and want nothing to do with it. So they couldn't be more different. If we put it on a scale here, the Corinthian brother thinks that Christian liberty means we can do whatever we want, including even worshiping other gods. So he's way too permissive. Dangerously permissive. These Roman guys, though, they think that evil is so contagious, so dangerous, that even coming in contact with it, even if there's no intent there, could defile you and could mess you up. And so they're super restrictive. They're too restrictive. And so, isn't that interesting? Utterly polar opposite people, and yet the solution to both turns out to be the same. How could that be? It's because in both cases, the principles of servant love suggest to the main group of believers giving up some of my freedoms, some of the liberties that I could have, that I'm entitled to, for the sake of not messing up this weaker brother. And at the same time, not judging them and holding them in contempt for their ignorance. In other words, the governing principle is not, look, what am I allowed to do? The governing principle is what would be loving for my brothers and sisters. The very point that he's been making for the last couple of chapters. And so we stand, we're not hyper-restrictive and we're not permissive where anything goes. We stand in a position where we have the liberty, but we're not necessarily going to use it because we care about other people more than getting my yuck yucks and my freedom out there. So we end up, we're free to eat meat, and yet we're restrained by love from just carelessly using that freedom. Here's a passage. Now, this discussion in Corinthians starts in chapter 8, but it goes clear to chapter 10. All right, and so he's still in the same discussion here. And here's how he kind of wraps things up. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Oh, okay. So here are people. Here are people in Corinth. Corinth's a pretty raw city. You know, they did everything there. We have nothing more raw here than what they had. I mean, they did it all. And so if there's ever a time where Paul's going to be like, look, you're not allowed to do this stuff, and that is forbidden, this would be a good place to say that. But what does he say? All things are lawful. You must be kidding. What, all? That's what he says. That's because we come to God through grace. We don't come to God through our good works, you know? I mean, yeah, we're violating his will probably, but the thing is, we're forgiven. So in that sense, all things are lawful. We can literally do. I've had people ask, so I can just receive Christ as God here and kill 50 people, huh? You almost have hate to say it, but the answer is, yeah, you could. You could do that. I don't think you would. You know, because for one thing, when we receive the gift of forgiveness from Christ, the Holy Spirit enters us. And we start to find that the whole project of killing people, this isn't that appealing at all anymore. And a lot of other things that don't even sound that weird, you know, that we used to get off on, now just seem like, I don't want to be that way anymore. And we find our heart gravitating away from that. And so that's the way God works, not through the have to of, boy, you better not or you're going to get yours, but rather through the want to, where our heart just starts to respond to the love of God. And we gravitate more toward that. And we're not interested in the other stuff like we were. That's the way grace works on your heart. And we realize what he's saying here. Yeah. I could go out and do so. I could blow my mind out with drugs tonight if I want. God won't reject me. But how profitable is that going to be? I already saw where that way of life leads. And I was glad to get out of it. Now why would I want to go back into it again? It's not profitable. It's harmful. Sin can be pretty harmful. We say, well, you know, all I want is just a good roll in the hay. I just feel like I need some love, you know. Just, yeah, well, okay, so you go and do that, and you go and get laid. There's damage. You're damaging yourself. You're damaging another person. It's not profitable. It's damaging. And we need to think about that. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. To edify means to build up. Am I building up myself? Am I building others up by what I'm doing? You say, well, I'm allowed to do it if I want to. Yeah, so what? Is it edifying? That's the question. And that is a more important question than whether you're allowed to do it. That's a much more, if you understand the importance, the centrality of love, that's the most important question. Is it edifying? Is it profitable? Not whether am I allowed to do it. Or, as he puts it in 24, let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. The basic principle that we've been arguing now for 4 or 5 weeks, the centrality of sacrificial love. Instead of living for me and what I get to do, starting to get others centered and living for what's good for the other. Well, so under that perspective, we start to become sensitive to how our lives are being viewed by others. We're aware that people may view us as a model. They may view us as the lowest common denominator. And, you know, if he can do it, I can do it. And they may be led, unintentionally led into things that could be harmful. Interesting, too, because we're not dealing with legalism here, but we're dealing with a law of love. Our actions could actually be totally different in different situations. Let's go back to this 1 Corinthians. This is very interesting. He says, here, try this. He says, anything that's sold in the marketplace is without asking question for conscience sake, for, and he quotes the Old Testament, the earth is the Lord and all it contains. There's your theology. Just eat it, okay? Don't ask questions. Don't go up and say, was this idol dedicated or anything like this? Just eat it. He says, if one of the unbelievers invites you to his home for dinner, just go and eat anything that's set before you. Don't ask any questions. Then he says, but if someone says, as they put your plate down, this meat was sacrificed to idols today. You know, we got this meat blessed by whoever. Then he says, don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. He says, I mean, not your conscience, but the other person's conscience. Well, isn't this interesting? An interesting way of reasoning by Paul. You know, the law liver reads this and is like, huh? Wait a minute. So you're saying to eat it unless this happens and then don't eat it. Look, am I allowed to eat it or not? Okay? That's the legalistic mentality. But this is not legalistic thinking. What he's doing is he's thinking about dealing with these ethical issues in a relational way. Whether you should eat it or not depends on the effect that you're having on the other person. It's an other-centered perspective. It's awesome. It's deep. What a different way of approaching the world. Yeah, the legalist just can't get this at all. And so we're able to accept difference between one another, too, without judging. And finally, we don't set up arbitrary absolutes. This is the last issue we're going to deal with, okay? Let's go back to our diagram. So we've got our two circles here, the inner one, the individual moral imperatives, and then, of course, God's unchangeable moral norms that are based on his character on the outer circle. Now, what I want to get into is what we could call the fundamentalist train of thought. All right, this is how fundamentalism develops. They look at this and they say, okay, maybe so-and-so feels that they're cool with drinking. You know, they drink beer, wine, whatever. Now, there is a moral norm in that area. The Bible says, be not drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be high on the Holy Spirit. If you want to get high, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Yeah, to become an alcoholic, to become a drunk is bad. You know, that just dissipates you. It's destructive. You shouldn't go there. So there's your outer circle. But then what about just having a couple of beers? Well, doesn't say anything else. Jesus did it. Paul did it. Have a couple of beers, have a few drinks, whatever. Just take it easy, man. Don't have to get all liquored up. And so maybe there's people. But then Christians look at this and they start to say, you know, we worry that some people have problems in this gray area. You know, some people come into our church, maybe they have a drinking problem, then they see the Christians sitting around having a beer, and they're like, whoa, so let's go for it. And so they're just, you know, pounding one after the other. Pretty soon they're out cold again and right back off the wagon. And so it's stumbling your brother. And so they just say, well, you know, maybe it would just be safer if we just all avoided that area. And then, you know, if none of us drink, then nobody will be stumbled. And that would be the safest thing to do right there. And so what they effectively do, for probably good reasons, is that this inner dotted line suddenly becomes the solid line. And for all practical purposes, the gray area disappears. And all we have is this new arbitrary absolute, which is, in our church, nobody drinks. Okay, drinking would be uncool. Now, what's the problem with that? The problem with that is that behind us, God is saying, I never said that. I never gave that rule. Who do we think we are to take God's standards and make them more restrictive than what he made them? And it doesn't stop there. Because then, you know, there's not only the people that are stumbled when they see someone drinking. Some people have a problem with gambling, so we probably shouldn't allow that either. And then there are the people who have a habit with porno, and so viewing nudity could really stumble such one. We probably, really to be safe, probably shouldn't go to movies at all. And so on it goes, and the circle continues to restrict further and further until we have churches where even watching half of network TV is against the rules, where our language is constantly scrutinized. I went to a church that was so legalistic that they used to have, I remember several Sunday school sessions, this was an obsession of theirs, was that they would come in and say, you know, if you say gosh or gee whiz, what do you really mean? That's God and Jesus Christ, right? So, you know, really to be a Christian, you really shouldn't be saying words like that. And so even golly, gee whiz, darn it, and so forth were really thinly veiled cuss words and really have no place in a Christian life. Now that is narrow, man. That's at that point you're just like, all right, I give up. I'm not going to even try to do this. That's ridiculous. And that's the effect it has. We say, well, if people follow all of these arbitrary absolutes, then they'll just be so holy, it'll be awesome, right? No. First of all, nobody follows them. They just start sneaking. And you sneak because it's so restrictive, no one can live in there anymore. And meanwhile, the world looks on and they get a message. They get a picture. So, this is what following Christ is. This is what it means to be a Christian. And they're like, I don't think so. I don't think I can go there. You know, I like to have a beer when I'm watching the game. I don't want to give that up. Maybe someday. Maybe when I'm so old I don't care anymore. Maybe I'll do it then. And so what we have done, these arbitrary absolutes, they're not God's absolutes. Their rules that we have established become barriers between people and the gospel. They have to not only surrender to God, which is not that easy in the first place, but they also have to cross several additional hoops that we've made them jump through that God never said. And so it's arrogant because we have become the determiners then of what is necessary And we have taken upon ourselves a prerogative that belongs to God alone to say what people can and can't do. And we have distorted the picture of the full freedom that is there for followers of Christ and have demolished that in the eyes of the watching world. That is devastating. That's ruinous. It's awful. You say, well, yeah, but what about, come on, alcoholism is a pretty serious problem. Yeah? Well, alcoholism was rampant in Corinth. You know, Corinth was all about wine. They had a big cult of Bacchus there, the god of wine. Corinth was renowned for the heavy drinking that everyone did there. There were alcoholics out the wazoo in Corinth. And what does Paul say to them? I think you should just all stop drinking, right? No, he said, all things are lawful. That's what he said. You read it with your own eyes. All things are lawful. Just be careful. Don't ruin this other brother. Well, and so we may be called upon to give up some of our freedom sometimes for the sake of somebody we care about. Remember, one of my buddies a few years back was, you know, he's an alcoholic. Had gotten off the sauce and stuff, and he would keep going back on it and stuff. And I was trying to help him, you know, stay off. He was a married guy with kids. It's awful when he was drunk. And so he was trying and stuff, but it was really hard, you know, because he was in our home church, and then everybody would go out and party, especially like on New Year's Eve. I remember that was one of the worst, because it's like everybody's going to go out, we're, you know, bringing in the beer and going up in a big dance at the party that everyone's having, going to go up there, and you knew there's going to be all kinds of, everybody would be drinking. And so he, you know, was kind of terrified by this idea of, I'm going to be standing there, you know, and everybody's drinking and partying, and I'm the only one who can't have a beer. And I told him, dude, why don't you and me just hang out at your place and we'll watch football? Because there's a game on that night and stuff. And then, you know, he was like, yeah, man, I really appreciate that. Just somebody to take a stand with him. And, you know, we don't need to go up there anyway. A simple act of love. And that would be very Christian. That would fit with this passage very well. All right, so to apply this to today, what we're basically saying is we need to depend on God for guidance in the gray areas and be sensitive to what he's showing you. I notice every time I go out with these certain friends of mine, I come home trashed. Maybe I need to start thinking about not hanging around with them so much. Find some different friends. I'm not strong enough to withstand what they're into. Maybe it's something else. I know guys that don't even feel free to watch R-rated movies, and it's just because they don't like to get started, you know, and just the sight of nudity and stuff just bothers them. It's their own restriction. Listen to what the Lord shows you about your restriction. But also be guided by the principles of sacrificial love. Don't take your personal restriction and impose it on everyone else. And don't look over at this person that's freer than you are and hold them in contempt and judge. Don't flaunt your freedom in a way that's going to harm somebody that looks on and draws the wrong conclusions. Sensitivity to the leading of God and to the principles of sacrificial love. That's all we're talking about. Not judging other people. We also have to distinguish between culture and scripture. And by what I mean by this is that a lot of people come from a Christian culture. As I mentioned, came from that. In Christian culture that I was raised in, anybody who drank whatever, a single thimble of beer, was in sin and was probably losing their walk with the Lord. I mean, that's just the way they viewed it. People in our church, no one would have a single drop of alcohol in their house. It was just not done, let alone lighting up a cigarette or saying a cuss word or even golly geez. So, I mean, that was the culture of that group. Now, people that are in cultures like that and then come out into outside of that culture tend to continue to see things through that cultural lens. And they tend to make moral judgments not based on what God says in his word, but based on what they're used to in their upbringing and their religious subculture that they've come out of. And so they'll come in, and we've had guys walk into our ministry house, And here these guys are listening to super raw, you know, rap music. It's just like, you know what that, some of that's like. And they're just like, you know, they're just like, what are you doing? What are you doing? And they're so shocked by that. Now, I thought you guys were Christians. And they don't have that freedom. They don't feel that freedom because their Christian culture has taught them that. But they overlook the fact, okay, where do I turn in my Bible to say that we can't listen to this music? We search in vain. It's not there. That's not a restriction that's biblical, but rather in Christian subculture. We got to understand the difference between those. And of course, we have to also avoid the easy and the wrong answer. Look, we can all agree on that. Let's just write up a new rule and we'll just restrict believers a little bit more and there won't be any problems. That's not the answer. And that would be the wrong way to go. And so there you have Paul's theology of the gray areas and how moral ethics work under a system of grace, a very different way of thinking. That I feel like I have to get their attention somehow. And that could be a righteous use of anger right there. There's probably others as well. Yeah.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.